Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. Well, welcome to Sunday worship.
Yeah, that's right. We don't need that. Good point. No? Very good. Could we advance the slide, please? Here we go. So we had our Love Sandwiches event yesterday, and there were like hundreds of bagged lunches. That's just a few of the participants. There were others there. And here are some of the sandwiches. Very good. And according to Joel, there were so many sandwiches, they were giving them out for a long time. That was really great. And, you know, this weekend we're mainly about having fun with family, right? But homeless people, they're homeless over the holidays. So I'm really glad we got to do that. On the other hand, next slide, I have to confess that I wasn't there because I was climbing Alta Peak. That's Kevin. It's kind of cool. We started our Bible talk in Tehachapi. We found out we had a brother living in Tehachapi. He goes to the church in AV, but he lives like, you know, three blocks, something like that, from where our Bible talk is. So we met Kevin, and he went to the top of Alta Peak. If you want to know whether that's a challenging hike, ask Josh. He'll tell you, because one time he didn't quite make it, but it was close. It was close. Okay, so I've been doing a series of sermons from the Minor Prophets, and today's the last one. All right, so we're going to be going to Micah. And there's one particular passage in Micah that's a favorite of a lot of ours, and we'll get there. Micah 6, verse 6 through 8. We'll get there, but we're going to basically kind of do a little bit about the whole book. So can we have the next slide, please? All right, so Micah, it says in Micah 1:14, we learn that he's from Gath-Moresheth, something like that, Gath-Moresheth, which was a small farming town about 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And so Micah is a contemporary of Isaiah. In fact, the message of Micah and the message of Isaiah is somewhat similar. In fact, the content of Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4 are actually, parts of that seem to be almost identical. But Micah's a bit different. Isaiah was part of the court. He was an aristocrat, and his family was part of the royal family, even though he's a priest. But Micah, he's like a country guy. And so Micah's more concerned with the things that regular people would think about. So whereas Isaiah was worrying about national issues and politics and the relationship with Babylon and Assyria and all that kind of stuff, Micah's thinking more in terms of the average follower of God and their personal righteousness. Actually, Micah is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 26:18. You can go there if you want. And he actually quotes, it's interesting, Jeremiah actually quotes from Micah. He quotes from chapter 3, as we'll see in a little bit. So Micah is a prophet of the people more than Isaiah. He was around during, next slide. He was around during the reign of, it says right here, Micah 1:1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, that's Gath-Moresheth, during the reign of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So around 740, 710 BC. This is the time, during the time of his ministry, is when the northern kingdom was destroyed by Assyria. All right? Now, Micah's concern is the abuse of the power of the aristocrats and the rich and the powerful and the mighty, and the abuse of the poor and the people who don't have a lot of things. So he's kind of like a sort of a social justice prophet to a pretty significant extent. And one thing you'll notice as we're going through the minor prophets, justice is an issue that comes up a lot with the prophets. So basically, we'll see some scriptures that abuse by the wealthy of the poor is a major issue for Micah. The themes, those who live luxurious lives and seek to placate God through being religious or through offering money,
are an abomination in the sight of God. Sucking the life out of the poor. Okay, that's an interesting message. There's more going on in Micah than that, but that seems to be the overarching theme that he comes back to. The other theme is essentially that God is going to deal with all this by sending the Messiah. And the most famous verse in all of Micah is Micah 5:2, which we'll get to, which is a messianic prophecy. So Micah has scathing attacks against those who use their wealth and power both to abuse the poor, but also to sort of put God off, to kind of, you know, pay God off, essentially, thinking that that'll work. All right, so I think this message is appropriate, for example, to the wealthiest nation on the earth, possibly. I think that's something to be mindful of. All right, so anyway, the outline of Micah pretty much is chapter 1 through 3, you guys are sinning, judgment is coming. That's kind of familiar in the minor prophets, you know what I'm saying? And then chapter 4 through 7 is basically hope. Hope that comes from God, from the Messiah. And there's a few other things in there. All right, great. So let's actually get into the text of Micah. Micah 1, I'm going to read verse 2 through 7. Excuse me. Hear you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look! The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. Yes! No. Not so good. The Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and he treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him. The valleys split apart like wax before the fire. Like water rushing down a slope. Did y'all see the video from Japan of the mudslide that happened? Yeah, kind of like that. That's a pretty intense picture. It's pretty intense. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I'll pour stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images, since she gathered gifts from the wages of prostitutes. As the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. Not a very happy start. This is a happy day. It's July 4th. Party time, right? Well, what can I say? Because this is God's message for you this morning, which is repent of idolatry. Chapter 1, he's dealing more with the sins of the northern kingdom of Samaria. And then chapter 2 and 3, he's dealing more with the sins of Judah, the southern kingdom. So basically what he's saying here is, idolatry is not cool. He says that Samaria will become a heap of ruins, which is exactly what it became just a few years after God gave this prophecy through Micah. Shalmaneser came, and Samaria was made into a heap of rubble because of this idolatry of the people. He says Jerusalem is Judah's high place. And what they would do is they would worship the pagan gods on these high places. And he says the biggest idol worship place in all of Judah is Jerusalem. And he says similarly with the northern kingdom in verse 4. Jacob's worst place is Samaria, the capital, where all this idolatry is going on. And, you know, basically what he's saying is our lives, too, will become a heap of rubble if we stick to the idols. Now, how many here have idols sitting on a shelf in their home? Okay, or maybe statues hanging on the wall. There's a particular denomination of Christianity we maybe think of for that. But I don't think anybody here struggles with actual bowing down to statues. All right, but, you know, we do idolize things, don't we? Yes, we do. We idolize our jobs, our being in shape, our vacation homes or our awesome, amazing vacations that we care about more than maybe even the kingdom of God. He says it's going to be your life will become a ruin on the day of the Lord. It says in verse 7, she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes. What they would do is they would have worship, and basically the way people would worship would be come to the temple and do we have any children here? You know, have sex with prostitutes, and they would get paid. So the government pay was coming from idol worship. And he's saying, what's going to happen? Sorry, parents. You know, sorry. It's in the Bible. You know, what can I say? But anyway, what he's saying is what's going to happen is the Assyrians are going to take over, and their worship, their idol worship is going to become predominant here. So bottom line is we need to ask ourselves this morning, are we putting God first, or do we have idols in our life? And then in chapter 2, I mean, again, I'm doing some skipping here. So basically, one of the sins that God is judging his people for is their idolatry, putting anything before God. And then chapter 2, now he's going more after the sins of the southern kingdom of Judah. Let me read Micah 2, verses 1 through 6. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because it is in their power to do it. He's talking about those who have wealth and use it to take advantage of those who do not. Those who have power and use their position of power to abuse those who do not have power. They covet fields and they seize them, and houses and they take them. What they would do is the wealthy would loan money to the farmers and just the regular folks, the ones that Micah is feeling associated with. And then difficult times would come, they wouldn't be able to pay it back, and they would take it all. It was just a plot to get more and more land, to get more and more wealth. Certainly in America, we don't have wealthy people getting more and more wealth at the expense of the poor. Certainly that doesn't happen in America. I don't know what the percentage is, but of course, we don't have any billionaires sitting in this assembly. I don't think so. Any billionaires out there. So maybe you're not, you know, maybe you're not guilty of that, but maybe we are guilty of gathering more and more stuff and not being aware of what the rest of the world is like. And if you have some time, I could talk to you about what it's like in some of these other countries. We think America first, America, yes, but then we forget. All right, so I forgot to finish reading this passage. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud the people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They will taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. I know that we don't like to read these kinds of passages. We like to read the happy ones. But God cares about justice. And I'm thankful, for example, that we go out and we make sandwiches. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, I believe Estella made 25 bag lunches. Is that right, Estella? You probably don't want me to tell people that, but you did. And I appreciate that. Estella doesn't have massive quantities of money coming in. And plus, her hands hurt all the time. And yet she made those sandwiches. That's the kind of thing we need to be doing. That's really great. The sin here is the wealthy taking advantage of small landholders through debts to acquire massive landholdings. Again, that's not exactly what's going on here, but I believe that we need to be practicing justice as we see. They were greedy. They always wanted more. And they didn't notice in the acquisition of more and more, somebody out there was having less and less. They drove their fancy cars, wore their designer clothes, But like the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, while they're sitting in their wealth, they didn't realize there was a poor man just sitting next door who had nothing. And they weren't taking care of them. He says, therefore, in verse 3, you will no longer walk in pride. God says, I will take everything away from you. Again, not a happy message. But God wants us to think about this morning. Their sin, materialism. Materialism. And I'm telling you, it is hard to not be materialistic living in America. And verse 6, I didn't read verse 6. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Don't preach this sermon. Don't read Micah chapter 1, 2, and 3. Just read 4 through 7. But this morning, we're reading Micah 1 through 3. People don't want to hear about their greed, about their idolatry. And we have many false prophets in the country today, in America. There are churches you can go to, and they actually preach the gospel of wealth and prosperity. This is a common thing. I remember I was in Port Harcourt in Nigeria, preaching for a church there, and there was a minister who showed up, and after I was speaking, he said, thank you, thank you, thank you for coming to Port Harcourt. You're the first preacher I've ever heard that didn't preach the prosperity gospel. Now, I assume he hadn't been to our church before, because I'm sure that, you know, the leader of our church is not as well. The prosperity gospel, the idea that God's purpose is to give you a lot of stuff and make you healthy all the time, rather than saving people from judgment and from hell, and really seeing that justice is done on the earth. Let us never, ever preach this prosperity gospel, the gospel of God's here just to you know, make everything wonderful for us. All right, chapter 3. See, it's magic. It's changing because we have Dwayne back there. He's hit, or is it Joe? It's Dwayne. Dwayne's hitting that button at the perfect time. Thank you, Dwayne. Micah 3, verse 1, and then verse 4 and 5. Listen, you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel. Should you not embrace justice? You who hate good and love evil. Who, me? Hate good and love evil? They didn't see it that way at all, because they were going to the temple on a regular basis. They were religious. They are worshipers of Jehovah. And yet they were not practicing justice. Verse 4 and 5. It says, then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. At that time he will hide his face from them because of the evil they have done. This is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace. If they have something to eat, they're more concerned with their pay, whether the church is paying sufficient salary, than whether people are going to hell or not. But prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. Now, this might seem like a bit of an exaggeration, but are we more concerned, as you know, with our needs being taken care of than with the things of God? Any parallels today? The prophets declare peace for the wealthy, but exercise war on the poor. Shameful. Is there any equivalent of that today amongst us, amongst our people in our country? Micah 3, 9 through 12. Hear you leaders of Jacob, you rulers of Israel who despise justice and distort all his right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders judge for a bribe, her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they look for the Lord's support and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. What did he say in chapter 1? Samaria will become a heap of rubble. And chapter 2 and 3 describes the sins of the southern kingdom, and he says, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. And guess what happened about 170 years after this prophecy? Jerusalem became a heap of rubble. God's serious about justice. God's serious about us caring for the needy and the poor, the disadvantaged, those who are in weak positions. And he says that Zion will be plowed like a field. By the way, this is the passage that Jeremiah quotes Micah on. He's serious about this stuff. All right, Micah 4. So, one of the things God wants us to do is to think about our materialism today. He wants us to think about whether we're putting him first or not. But God does want to give us a message of hope. So the last half of this sermon is going to be a message of hope. Praise the Lord. Amen. We need that right now. All right. So in the last days, Micah 4, verse 1 through 5, in the last days, and by the way, these are the last days. Acts 2, verse 17. Acts 2, verse 16 and 17. Hebrews 1, verse 2. These are the last days. In the last days, see, God's going to provide a solution to all this stuff. To the sin of the world, to the idolatry of the world, to the greed of the world, to the selfishness, to the corruption. He's going to build a mountain. He's going to create a kingdom. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. Kind of like Alta Peak, but a little bit higher. It'll be exalted above the hills. All peoples will stream to it. I'm seeing a few peoples here. I'm seeing a few nations here. Many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What did he just said about four verses earlier? He said, Zion will be plowed like a field. And Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. And that is exactly what happened because of their idolatry. But here he says, there's going to be a kingdom. That kingdom is going to come. And it's going to be a little bit different because the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we are God's Zion. We are God's Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples. He will settle disputes for the strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Everyone will sit down under their own vine and under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of the gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In the last days, God is going to raise up a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of all nations. And our job is to go out from Jerusalem and instruct a few people. Bring them in. There's a lot of people that need a little bit of teaching about God. It says they're going to beat their swords into plowshares. I don't know exactly what a plowshare is. I think it's a thing they use on a plow. I don't know. I think it's the metal thing that turns the ground over. That's what it is. All right, so we won't be fighting. We're going to have peace in the kingdom of God. Old and young, poor and wealthy, Palestinian and Israeli, black and white, Russian and Latvian, progressive and conservative. Peace, because we're under the banner of Jesus. This is the kingdom that we preach. This is the kingdom that we're blessed to be a member of. I really like verse 5. This every week I try to throw out something for you to maybe consider memorizing or kind of keeping on your heart. Verse 5 is the one for this week. It says, all nations may walk in the name of their gods, their money or sports teams or whatever it is. All right, but we will walk in the name of the Lord. What are you walking in the name of? Are you walking in the name of the Lord? What does it mean to you to walk? Because walking is using as a metaphor of living, right? Right? So are you living in the name of the Lord? Is that your lifestyle? What does it mean to walk in the name of the Lord? I'm not sure exactly. Whose name are you walking in? To me, it means living a life worthy of God. Living a life that shows God. In Micah 6, we're going to read that the Lord has shown you. It doesn't say the Lord has told you. It says the Lord has shown you. And God is showing the world what he is like through us. So are you living in the name of the Lord? Is your life a demonstration of God? Micah 5. We're going through 7 chapters in one 45-minute sermon. So, you know, we've got to keep moving along. But Micah 5, that's one of our favorite passages. It's one of my favorite messianic prophecies. Let's read Micah 5, 1 through 4. Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us that will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. You know, God is going to come and judge his people because of their idolatry, and that's exactly what happened. But, verse 2, I like those buts. Remember in Ephesians 2, there's a couple of buts in there. But, and again, just like he said in chapter 4, God's solution is to send the kingdom of God, right? Right? What was that? The mountain of the Lord's temple. All right, so that's the kingdom prophecy, and here's your messianic prophecy. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Who could he be talking about? By the way, there are two Bethlehems in Israel. There are two. The smaller of the two is the one that's kind of close to Jerusalem. It's called Bethlehem Ephrathah. That's the one that Jesus was born in. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son. And the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And that's what God is trying to do through us. He's trying to bring the message of salvation to the very ends of the earth, all the way to Merced, California. I'm not going to stop talking about Merced, California, because we're planting a church in Merced, California. Not really the ends of the earth. It's kind of like Bakersfield, actually, a little bit, you know. It's got a really awesome community college. It's got a great university. You know, like UC, and we got Cal State. That's pretty good. That's a UC. So that's one of the places we're taking in. I'm hoping some of you are planning on kind of doing an adventure. But, you know, that is America. In fact, it's the Central Valley. But God is sent his son. And his son has come. A ruler out of you, out of Bethlehem Ephrathah, will come who will rule over Israel, over God's people. Whose origins from all. He's talking about the Messiah. And he says that Jesus will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of God. So Jesus is our shepherd. We are his sheep. And it says his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth. What is your vision for the work of God? Do you pray for Christianity in other countries? Do you pray for leaders in other cities by name? Are you even really cognizant of the needs of the kingdom around the world? It's something I try to do. Now, our main passage this morning is Micah 6, 1 through 8. How am I doing? Okay. Our main passage this morning is Micah 6, 1 through 8. So we're setting the table here. God has called us out for idolatry. God has called us out for our greed and our not showing justice to the poor and the needy. And he's told us that the solution is found in the kingdom of God and more specifically in the Messiah. But the title of my sermon is, I forget, The title is, With What Shall I Come Before the Lord? That comes from Micah 6. So let's read Micah 6, 1 through 8. So basically God is saying, all right, here's the bottom line. To me, Micah 6 is really where Micah was headed all along. So let's read it. And Joelle did her little paper for our class on Micah 6, 1 through 8, right? Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I did a paper on this as well for my master's degree. All right, anyway. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mouth. So it's like a courtroom. We're standing in a courtroom, and who's on trial is you and me, okay? And who is in the jury box? In the jury box is the mountains and the hills. Basically, God's creation is the jury in this trial. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. I don't know about you, but I'd rather not go into a court where God is the prosecutor and I'm the person on trial. But bottom line is, that's going to happen to every single one of us, right? Reading on. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim. You better say that name correctly. Be careful. To Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants from us. And really, that's kind of why this whole book was written. And notice it says, verse 8, what he has shown you. See, God has shown you what he wants. How did he do that? How did God show it? Not just tell us. How did he show us what he wanted? That he wants us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. How did God show us that? Well, there's a particular person, lived about 2,000 years ago, and like it says in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God except God, the only Son, has revealed him to us. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. So we're in a court scene. God's witnesses are the mountains and the hills. God is calling nature as a witness against us. The whole world is watching this morning. The people say, God's been tough on us. He's not been merciful. Right? He says, in verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? People say, oh, man, worshiping God, it's just a burden. Oh, man, you know, it's 104 degrees, and I got to drag myself into the car to come worship God. God says, let's just stay home then, all right? Just do me a favor. I mean, he's saying, what are you complaining about? All I'm asking you to do is to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with me. I mean, what do you have to complain about? I did call you out of Egypt with a mighty hand. I parted the Red Sea, and everybody here is a Christian. That's exactly what God did to you. He pulled you out of Egypt, and you passed through the Red Sea, as Leah did last Sunday, which was pretty cool. That's pretty cool. By the way, the whole family's they're faithful. They're doing something with their family this week somewhere else. Yep, there's a few of us who are not here today because they're doing stuff with family on July 4th. That's a good thing. But God is saying to you, really? Have I really burdened you? You know, God is saying to Lori, am I burdening you by saving you? By giving you the kingdom? By sending the Messiah? You know, God's saying, to, I don't know, you're in the front row there, so we'll pick on Josh. Josh, you know, am I really that much of a burden to you? Is it that hard to go out and do love sandwiches? I mean, is that too much to ask? Really? Have you thought of Christianity as a burden? I have at times. Not often, but I have at times. I have to sacrifice for special missions. Oh, man, that took a bite out of my budget. Oh, terrible. Church on Sunday, Bible talk on Tuesday, midweek on Thursday. Oh, my goodness gracious. What a burden. Sounds like Malachi, doesn't it? A little bit. Says, how have I wearied you? What did I do wrong that you're bored with me? Are you bored of the Bible sometimes? I mean, I did save you from slavery. That's what I did. And we all were slaves at one time. And all God's asking us to do is this. To act justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with our God. That's all he's asking. That's not too much. Now, this thing with Balak and Balaam, you got to go into the book of Numbers. That's what he's talking about, the whole thing with, you know, God protected them from the Ammonites and, you know, Balaam, the guy with the donkey and all that sort of stuff. Basically, what he's saying is, not only did I save you, I protected you. I saved you from your sin, and then in your discipleship walk, I protected you the whole time. So what's the deal? I mean, seriously. What are you complaining about, people of God? I'm just asking you to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with me. That's all God's asking of us. And then God says, you know, God's in verse 6, he's kind of speaking as if he's speaking for us. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down? What is it that God wants? Shall I come with a burnt offering? Might be like a pigeon or a dove. That's something that even a poor person could give. Or maybe if I give God a year-old calf. In those days, a poor person could not have afforded to give a year-old calf. That would break them. So that's something that maybe a middle-class person could give, somehow to please God, to make him happy. And he says, or maybe 1,000 rams. Maybe if I give him 1,000 rams. No, that's not a truck. That's a sheep. I think it's a male sheep, right? Yeah. Yeah. All right. Now, 1,000 rams, that's something that only the most wealthy person could ever give. So maybe if I was a super rich person, maybe if I give him 1,000 rams, then God would be happy with me. Nope. Mm-mm. So first he says what a poor person could give. And then he says what a middle class person could give, which is most everybody in this room. Then he mentions what a wealthy person. And then he says, well, maybe if I give 10,000 rivers of olive oil. That nobody could give. Even, what's his name? You know, Bezos. Even Bezos couldn't give 1,000 rivers of olive oil. God's saying, no, that wouldn't work. That wouldn't be good enough. None of those things would make me happy. Oh, maybe what I could do is I give my firstborn child. Who would ever give their firstborn child? Oh, God did. Thank you, Matt. God did. Right, that's the point. That's what God did. He took care of our sin problem. So basically what he's saying, nothing. There's nothing you could do. There's nothing you could do to get yourself out of Egypt or to be protected on the way. But God does want us to do something. He really does. He wants us to act justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And he showed us how to do it. It's Jesus. In fact, I kind of wonder how the people who got this message, how they interpreted that. I've shown you. Because God showed us in other ways, I'm sure, but through Jesus, he showed us. What's it mean to act justly? It means to do just things. It has to do with social obligation, treating the people the way they ought to be treated, caring for the poor, for the outcast. To act justly is to work toward a world where things are right. And the definition of right is the way God would want the world to look. Does the world look the way God would want it to look right now? No, not even close. There's a lot of work to do. And honestly, Bakersfield, there's a lot of work in this city. There's a lot of messed up situations. So God wants us to act justly, to do things that brings justice. And I believe the best way we can bring justice to people in Bakersfield is to get them saved. But there's many other things we can do that don't even necessarily relate even to salvation. For Micah, it was a world where the rich do not take advantage of the poor, where the non-Israelite was treated with respect and dignity, where women are treated as equals with men. I don't know if Mike even got that one. Maybe not. I hope he did, but who knows. To love mercy. There's that word, hesed. It keeps coming up, doesn't it? To love kindness. To show covenant love, loyal love, faithfulness, compassion to people. That's what God wants. It's Hosea's favorite word. We need to create justice to make things right, but we need to do it with compassion, kindness, a sense of community, of covenant love. A quote from my own paper. I'm sorry I didn't quote your paper, Joel. It was a great paper. But every engagement we have with one another and with those in the world should be redemptive, should lead to redemption. Even when we're being tough on each other, which has to happen sometimes, we are to be the hands and the feet and the heart of God to our community. And last but not least, to walk humbly. God wants us to walk humbly with Him. So as we are creating justice, helping to be the world to be the way God wanted it to be, as we're doing it with kindness and compassion, the root of that is humility before God. Hosea 6:6, I've quoted this probably half a dozen times since I've come here, says, "For I desire mercy, hesed, not sacrifice, not 10,000 rivers of olive oil." By the way, if you have 10,000 rivers of olive oil and you give to God, God would be happy with that. That's a good thing, but that's not the key. God envisions a society, a church, where theology and ethics are aligned with each other, a people He can call His people. God contrasts Himself with the cruelty and the injustice of this world. And this world is not fair. It's really not. But we are the exception. Let's finish in Micah 7:18 through 20. "Who is a God like you, Jehovah? You pardon sin and you forgive transgression, the transgression of the remnant." And we are that remnant. "You do not stay angry forever, but God, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. You will hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You'll be faithful to Jacob and show love, hesed, to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago." So God wants us to examine our lives, to maybe consider the possibility there's some idolatry going on. You tell me. Well, don't tell me. Tell God or tell somebody else. We need to examine ourselves. Look for greed and for lack of care to the poor and the disadvantaged, of whom there's a lot. But God has solved the problem, in essence, because He sent His Messiah. He created the kingdom. So all He's asking us to do this morning is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Thank you.